of Acts and chapter 17 is where I'd like to commence our thoughts this evening. As a family, we are so thankful to Metropolitan Baptist Church for the part that you play in our lives. It was Easter of 1979 that I first was invited to attend a Sunday evening service on the corner of Daisy and Anderson Streets in Chatswood. And there'd been a little miss in communication and I didn't quite realise where I was going at the time, but our Heavenly Father did. And that was the beginning of a journey that would continue for a lifetime. Sunday evening, Saturday evening, Sunday mornings, eventually Wednesday nights. My desire was always to give God more. And so finally the only thing I had left to give was my all. And he took that as well. And he's given us a church that has stood with us through difficult times. And so as we look at Japan, we consider it a joint project. A project between you folks and us. Empowered by the Spirit of God and supported by other churches and brethren of like faith around Australia. And so as we prepare to return for our third term in Japan, we're so glad that we have you back here holding the ropes, as Pastor said this morning. And as we look at the time that Paul had in Athens this evening, I want to share with you a number of thoughts. Firstly, the situation in Athens was not dissimilar to the situation that we face in Japan. And so as we read through the account of Paul and Mars Hill, I'm going to share with you some of those similarities. This morning, Pastor gave us a most timely and appropriate challenge on the need for prayer. And one thing he mentioned was that specific prayer is essential. And so this evening, as we touch on some things from Mars Hill, my desire is that, firstly, I'll give you much understanding into the situation that we go back to so that you can pray with understanding for your missionaries in Japan. And I trust also that some of the things I share as we go along will not only help you to understand the land and the culture, the language and the needs of the people that we work amongst, but also that they would strengthen your trust in the unchangeable and inerrant Word of God. Acts chapter 17 and verse 16 says, "Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry." Last week, as we spoke about Aquila and Priscilla, I spent some time accounting to you concerning Paul's second missionary journey. And chronologically, what we're going to look at tonight, his time in Athens, directly preceded what happened last week when he moved on to Corinth to spend time there and reaching Aquila and Priscilla. So the emotions that he was facing in Corinth were well and truly alive in his heart and in his thoughts and his mind when he arrived in Athens. He'd already been through the persecution at Philippi, at Thessalonica, and at Berea. He'd already left the brethren there, and no doubt there was a tinge of concern in his mind. What persecutions will they face? How strong will their faith be? They're only babes in Christ. Will their trust in the Spirit of God be enough to hold them through? And as he travelled south from Berea, he sent his friends back to encourage them in the north. You see, it says, now while Paul waited for them at Athens, see, Paul arrived in Athens alone. His friends had already gone back. But it says, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. As Paul walked around the streets of Athens, everywhere he looked, there was a statue to a Greek god, an idol, the symbols so blatant of pagan worship, a constant reminder that the hearts of those people were bound in darkness and desperately in need of the gospel message. And what Paul saw there in Athens is very similar to what we see in Japan. I want to take you on a brief tour of our town, starting from our front door. When we go to our front door in about 2.5 weeks' time, we'll step down about 3 steps, and on either side of us will be walls of snow. About another 10 paces will bring us to the curbside of a reasonably busy suburban road. And as we turn left, heading out of our gate, after about 50 metres, the road takes a hook to the right. And about another 50 metres along, and there on the left, is a Tendikyo temple. Tendikyo is a Shinto cult that is alive and well in Japan. As you follow on past the front of the brand newly built Tendikyo temple, maybe another 300 metres down the road, you'll come to a Buddhist temple. That one stood there for many years, an icon in the area. And if you follow that same road about another 100 metres or so and turn right, and follow in maybe another 50 metres, there's another Buddhist temple there, and it's probably stood about 70 or 80 years. If you go one block further out from our home, you're on the main road. As you follow the main road up the hill and into town, on the main intersection, now it's the main road that connects our town with the next, on the main intersection is the largest shrine in our town. It's been there since the town was founded 140 years ago. Right next door to that is the largest temple in our town, founded at the same time. And right next door to that is a Catholic church with a monastery and a children's home, founded also at the same time. If you follow on maybe another 300, 400, 500 metres, cross over the road, you'll find one street in, a Jehovah's Witnesses Kingdom Hall. And just 5 doors up from that, an Assemblies of God church. We live in a town where the people are wholly given to idolatry. And our heart is stirred. And we ask this evening that you allow your heart to be stirred for these people as well. If someone doesn't tell them, the only future they have is a dark, Christless eternity. And we beg that you allow the Spirit of God stir your spirit for these people. What I've accounted to you is just the geography of one portion of our town of 60,000 people. We're surrounded by a dozen other towns of similar sizes, each with the same scenario. Some have not even one Bible preaching church of any kind. On the other side is Sapporo, 1.5 million. And the story is just magnified. The rest of our island, 5 million in total, and countless towns, villages, cities, each filled with people that need to hear. Take the Sekan Tunnel down to the main island, Honshu. Grab a bullet train and follow it down to Tokyo. You'll be there in a number of hours. And then you're in a metropolis during the day that has 30 plus million. The focal point of a country of 127 million people. 99 point something percent are lost and without Christ. As Paul's heart was stirred for the people of Athens, our heart is stirred for the people of Japan, given to idolatry. A stirred spirit can be a tiring thing, particularly when it's day after day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year. It's easy on the other side of the ocean to forget. It's easy to allow the enthusiasm to wear off. But for us, the reality changes not. As the seasons of idol worship come and go through the year, as the smell of the incense wafts up the street, signifying either a funeral or the anniversary of one of them, and the spirits being worshipped, the need doesn't go away. Neither does the need to pray. Pray for these people. In verse 17 it says, "Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him." Paul was busy about his master's business, but his approach was he was to live his daily life, and as he lived his daily life, he created opportunities that would allow him to preach Christ, and that too is our goal. Over the years that we've lived in Japan, I've been active on the local town government. I've sung in the town choir. Debbie has been a part of various children's groups. We've joined different sporting groups, different social facilities. Our children have rubbed shoulders with young people the same age as they've grown up in a Japanese school. And each time our desire is for opportunities to share Christ daily. We don't have a marketplace as such, and we certainly don't have a synagogue, but our prayer is that God would give us opportunities. Pray with us that we would have wisdom as to where to connect, who to connect with, where to spend our time building relationships that would open the door to share the gospel to receptive hearts. The needs are great. And the resources are limited. Pray that we would have wisdom. Verse 18, it says, "Then certain of the philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. And some said, 'What will this babbler say?' Others, some, He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him unto the Areopagus, saying, May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know therefore what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. The Athenian people loved to hear stories. They loved to hear some new doctrine. It was an intellectual interest. And for most of them, that's where it finished. If you look down at verse 32, it says, And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Others said, We will hear thee again of this matter. So Paul departed from among them. You see, the central response to the preaching of the gospel is to mock, to procrastinate, or to reject. You know what that's like here in Australia. And Japan is no different. But the similarity that we have with the Athenians that is often not here in Australia is this. In Australia, if you knock on their door and tell them who you are, they say, get lost. In Japan, they'll stop and listen sometimes when we approach them with the gospel. Sometimes they'll listen and listen and listen and take a lot of time, sometimes weeks, sometimes years of input, and then say, I wasn't interested to start with. But you see, the Japanese culture says, I never say anything to offend you, so if you're presenting something to me, I listen politely. And I listen politely. And I listen politely. And so we need wisdom that God would lead us to people not only who would listen politely, but who would truly open their hearts to the gospel. Because the need is great, the resources are limited, but the process is time consuming, we need extra wisdom. But praise God for verse 34, it says, Howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed. And we cling to that promise. There are those who have claved unto us and trusted our testimony and believed. And our prayer is that God would give us many, many more who would cleave and believe. Pray with us for men, for families, for women and children, for young adults, for older people too, who would cleave and believe. It's interesting, back in verse 18, in the middle of the verse it says, He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods. This too mirrors the Japanese perspective. To the Japanese mind, Christianity is a Western religion in an Eastern nation. We have our own religion. You hear that one here in Australia, don't you? In Japan, we have our own religion. It's Shinto and Buddhism. Christianity is the white man's religion. It's good for you, but not for me. Pray for a tearing down of strongholds in the minds of these people. Pray that God would enlighten the hearts of the unsaved, that they would realize that it's not the God of the white man, but that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek or Gentile, which includes the Japanese. Pray that they would see beyond our white skin. Pray that they would truly open their hearts to the life-changing truths of the gospel. Pray that they would not write us off simply as babblers setting forth some strange god. And pray that we would have many opportunities to speak. And pray that we would have the insight to notice those opportunities and boldness to use them for eternity's sake. Pray for these people. Then in verse 22, he starts on his sermon. It says, "Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, 'You men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. The people amongst whom we live are too superstitious.'" If you go into a hotel, the first room is numbered 1, the next room 2, the third room 3, the fourth room 5. Why? The word for 4 is a synonym for the word for death. Who indeed would like to stay in the room of death? If you're superstitious. Continue to walk along the corridor. There's the 6th room, the 7th room, the 8th room, and then the 10th. You see, the word for 9 is a synonym with emergency. Who on earth would want to live in the room of emergency? And then think about the 49th room. Death by emergency. Japan is a country that gives gifts. And the superstitions surround their gifts, gift giving as well. Generally, cash is an acceptable gift in many situations. But be careful that you only ever give an odd numbered figure. You don't give 2,000 yen, you give either 1,000 or 3,000, 5,000 or 7,000. If it's a gift of celebration for perhaps the birth of a baby or a wedding, make sure you give brand new notes in the gift, correctly wrapped in the appropriate envelope, with the correct writing on the outside. But if it's a funeral, don't you dare give new notes. They must be old and wrinkled. These people are too superstitious. An eldest son that trusts Christ as Savior in Japan faces a huge battle in his days ahead. You see, the eldest son has the responsibility of looking after the ancestors. The ancestors live in the Buddhist altar. And so, as an eldest son and a Christian, he's faced with a problem. Do I accept the Buddhist altar, the shrine of worship, into my home and compromise my faith? Or do I reject the altar and offend my relatives, fall short on my responsibilities, and neglect my ancestors to whom I owe my existence? These people are too superstitious. Pray for the casting down of spiritual strongholds in the hearts of these people, that the light of the glorious gospel may shine through. Paul continues his sermon in verse 23 and he says, "For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you.'" The altar to the unknown God. You see, the Athenians realized that idol worship is dead. The Athenians realized that with all these idols that dotted their streets and their city, and bowing at each one of those and worshiping, there is no satisfaction. There is no life, there is no hope, there is no truth. The Psalms tell us that one that makes an idol is like unto him, and so is he that worships him. With ears that don't hear, eyes that don't see, and a mouth that doesn't speak. We live in an intelligent era. The modern Japanese can see that Buddha on the shelf has no power. Pray that the understanding they have would cause curiosity to seek the truth, and that we'd be in the right place at the right time with the right answers. Paul did something here very interesting. He took something familiar in their society and used it as an entrance for the gospel. Pray that we would be able to see those opportunities and that we would take them. Pray that the Lord would give us abundant opportunities like that. You know, it's interesting that when it came to the altar for the unknown God, there was no statue. Every other god they worshipped was a statue, bar one. For the unknown God, it was just an altar. Why? Because deep down in their hearts, in their consciences, perhaps even in their historical records, was the understanding that the true God is not made with human hands. Is an understanding that the true God is one beyond our sight, that cannot be represented in any form created by man. In fact, who is blasphemed by any such attempt. The basis of morality demands that we create no idol and worship him. And so even the carnal man, even the depraved man, knows that the true God is an invisible God. And just as the Athenians recorded in this concrete way in their everyday life that the true God is an unseen God, different cultures across the globe, in fact, I believe any culture across the globe has some hint, some clue pointing back to the fact that once upon a time we knew God, but we departed from him. I want to follow that theme through now tonight, next in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 and starting in verse 28, it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by things that are made. Even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that, notice this, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and to four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." Paul gives us here the history of idolatry in any culture. It's very simple. In verse 21, they knew God, they chose not to glorify God, and then they became vain, darkened, and foolish. no man, no culture from its very, very beginning is truly pagan. You can trace back and you will find a time where their ancestors once knew the truth. And of course, if we accept the biblical account of the Old Testament, that makes perfect sense. If we go back far enough in any human line, we're going to get to Noah. And Noah knew God. And Noah taught his children about God. And Noah's children, as they were scattered across the globe at Babel, they took with them not only the seeds of Babylonian rebellion and idolatry, but also some hints of the truth that they once had from their ancestors. And as the scriptures say, if we really believe what the Bible says, then we will see that somewhere there should be some hint that they once knew the truth. They didn't start out as idolaters. They started out as God worshippers and then deteriorated. Why does man do that? Because it can be considered inconvenient to worship the true God. You see, if I worship the God of heaven, and particularly now in the church era, I'm a blood-bought believer, and so I belong to him. I'm no longer my own. And so true worship requires sacrifice of self. And to selfish man, that's inconvenient. Whereas in contrast to that, if I create my own God with my own hands, then I don't have to serve him, but he serves me. I can bow down and worship him when it's convenient to me. You see, built into man is the desire to worship. That's part of what it means to be created in the image of God, I believe. And so, if I'm going to reject the true God, I'm going to crave some other God so that I can fulfill that inner need to worship. That's what I was created to do. And so, out of convenience, I reject the true God, I become vain, I become foolish and darkened, and I change the image of God into the image of something that he made. And God will give me up if I do that. And that's scary. I don't want to be given up by God. Of course, if I'm bought with the blood of Christ, that's not going to happen. But unregenerate man, that's scary. So, my thesis to you tonight is this. If cultures can always trace themselves back to Noah, and somewhere in that journey there was a point where knowing God they rejected him, then it stands to reason that cultures also will bear witness to that fact in some way. And tonight I want to share with you in a few concrete ways just how the Japanese culture does that. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 33. Genesis chapter 3 is the account of Jacob and Esau. The last time that these two brothers had been in the same presence, one had stolen the birthright of the other. And Esau's parting comment was, the next time I see you, I'm going to kill you. Now, since then, some time has elapsed. Jacob has travelled to a far country to his ancestors. He's married four women and born 12 children. And now, finally, under the direction of the Holy Spirit and Almighty God, he is returning to the land where his brother is resident. And as he returns to the land, he hears message that his brother is coming. And he starts sending gifts. Well, let's pick the story up in verse 3. It says, and he passed over before them and bowed himself to the ground seven times until he came near to his brother. The first thing that Jacob does when he meets his brother is he gets down on the ground and he bows, not once, but seven times before his brother. I didn't notice anybody doing that today during our fellowship time. In fact, I don't really see it happening very much in Australia. We've had a lot of culture shock in Australia. Japan's a non-touch culture. You don't hug, you don't embrace, you don't shake hands, you bow. If I'm driving along in the car and one of my Sunday school kids is walking along the side of the road, I'll bow. And he'll bow back. And we've connected. When I come to church on Sunday morning and someone greets me at the door, or I greet someone at the door, I'll bow, good morning. And they'll bow, good morning. And we've exchanged greeting. In the understanding that we have, the more I respect the other person, the deeper my bow will be. Perhaps even multiple bows. You'll see businessmen on the side of the road after they've finished a meeting, parting, and they're going like this, up and down and up and down. You think they'd have a bad back from it. But let me tell you about the story one time. I had a lady who was in my English classes, and she called me over to her house. She wanted to give me a gift. Now, I knew that when my English students were giving me a gift, they were saying I'm quitting classes. So I knew what I was expecting, but that's fine. I went over to receive the gift. And anyway, she opens the front door, I come in, and all of a sudden she gets down on her knees. And she says, I'm so sorry, please forgive me, but I'm leaving class, and here's your gift. Now, we've received gifts this year all around Australia, but no one has been down on hands and knees, bowing seven times. But I do see a similarity there between Japan and the scriptures. But it goes further. Verse 4, and Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And he lifted up his eyes and saw the women and the children and said, "Who are these with thee?" And he said, "The children which God hath graciously given thy servant." I don't know about you, but I don't generally speak like that. This is my wife and kids. Not the children that God has graciously given to his humble servant. But yet in Japan, the language is structured that it includes things like this. You go into someone's house, "I am so sorry that I am coming into your honorable home. Please forgive me," is the greeting on the way in. They serve you some food. And before you touch the food, you say, "This looks like the most honorable food and I'm humbly going to receive it." Similar, huh? The concept of humility and honor. Sometimes I wish we had a little bit more of it here in Australia. Sometimes we need a little bit more of humility, a little bit more of honor. But the next one's even better. Then, verse 6, the handmaidens came near, they and their children, they bowed themselves. And Leah also with her children came near and bowed themselves. And after came Joseph near and Rachel, and they bowed themselves. And he said, "What meanest thou by all this drove which I met?" And he said, "These are to find grace in the sight of my Lord." In other words, "I've given you a gift." Now look at this. Esau said, "I have enough, my brother. Keep that thou hast unto thyself." Now this morning we were very honored. Pastor Mario called us all up to the front of the church and he presented us with beautiful gifts. Now what would you have done, Pastor, if I said, "We don't need those, thank you very much"? To be honest, I wouldn't dare. We're very thankful. But that's what Esau did. Jacob's sending huge gifts, and he says, I don't need them. But look what happens next. Verse 10, and Jacob said, now I pray thee, if now I have found grace in thy sight, then receive my present at my hand, for therefore I have seen thy face, as though I had seen the face of God, and thou wast pleased with me. Take, I pray thee, my blessing that is brought to thee, because God hath dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough. And he urged him, and he took it. So, Jacob sends a gift, and Esau says, I don't need it. And then Jacob says, look, I honour you so much that you're like God to me, and if you would just take this gift, I would be so thrilled as your humble servant. Please, please, please accept it. All right, if you insist, I'll have it. Thank you. Now, Pastor, this morning, let's think back to this morning. You presented us with these beautiful gifts, and I say, no, Pastor, we don't need those. Thanks anyway, but... would you have then come back with, well, no, hang on a sec. We respect you so much and we really, really, really want you to take this. And it just doesn't match, does it? In Japan, if I go visit someone's house, culture says I take a gift. They open the door. And the first thing I walk in is I say, it's not anything special. It's really nothing much. But please accept this humble token of my appreciation. And their required response is, oh no, you don't need it, I don't need it, thanks anyway. And then my required response is, no, I need you to take this, please. I would feel bad if you didn't accept this gift from me. In fact, it would really be a problem and I wouldn't be able to come back and visit you again if you don't take my gift. Well, seeing as you've gone to all that trouble and just done so much, all right, I'll accept the gift. Let me tell you, before we started that conversation, there was no doubt in my mind that I was going to give the gift. And there was no doubt in his mind that he was going to receive the gift. It's just a simple matter of the culture and the rules. You've got to play this game of backwards and forwards or you're impolite and not doing the right thing. And I see the same thing happening here between Esau and Jacob. Something we try and tell our people in Japan is actually Christianity isn't the white man's religion. Christianity is an Eastern religion. It started in Asia. Israel, part of Asia, if you want to get technical. And so we see this carryover from the scriptures. But let me give you another one. Something a little easier to follow, perhaps. Let me give you a simple orientation around a Shinto shrine. Shinto shrine, the first thing that catches your eye is the tall fence around the outside. It has only one opening, and that faces east. And as you come into the gate of the temple, over in the far corner of the far end of the courtyard is a building. And as you come to the building, you notice that inside it's split into two rooms, the front room and the back room. And in the back room is the altar that represents their gods. But only the priests are allowed in there. Ever heard anything like that before? A tabernacle, right? But you know what? On the way in the gate and to the door, at the tabernacle, you would have passed a brazen altar and a laver. The brazen altar is the altar of sacrifice, and that's a symbol of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Shinto isn't a sacrificeless religion, it's a bloodless religion, so they've just gotten rid of the altar. Now, in the symbolism of the tabernacle, you come through the one door, which is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one door. You come to the one altar, which is again a picture of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, sacrificed for the sin of the world. And then you come to the one laver. And after you've been purified sacrificially by the Lamb, then you wash your hands at the laver. And that's a symbol of purification, personal purification in my daily walk with Christ. Well, what the Shinto shrine has done is they've taken the laver and put it outside the gate. See, the devil, when he takes the things of God, he messes them up. And so what we have is, I'm purifying myself with the laver, washing my own hands and purifying my inside by drinking the water in order to make me holy enough to enter. Don't you love it? The devil's taken it and made it into a religion of works. He's gotten rid of the altar, which is the focus, and brought the works out as the first point of entry. But they don't have this whole structure by coincidence. Somewhere, way back in their history, someone knew the tabernacle. And then they have what's called a mikoshi. A mikoshi is a little portable shrine. They come in all different sizes, but the shape is consistent. Say, for example, about this long and this wide, it's a little room. And you sit on the chair in there. Somebody holy sits on the chair in there. And then sticking out the front is two poles. And sticking out the back, another two poles. And this mikoshi shrine is carried on the shoulders of the men. Ever seen that before? That's how they were to carry the Ark of the Covenant in the Old Testament. The coincidences are far, far too great. They knew the truths of God, but it was inconvenient, so they rejected. They became vain in their understandings, their hearts were darkened, and they became foolish in their ways, even though they professed themselves to be wise. But the evidence that the Japanese ancestors knew the truths of the scriptures are greater still in the language. You probably know that in Japan we have about 2,000 characters that we have to know to be literate. The first alphabet of 45 is a phonetic alphabet called hiragana, and any word, any Japanese word can be written in hiragana. They're phonetic and you can read anything. The second alphabet of 45 letters is called katakana, and they perfectly match in parallel the hiragana, but they're used for words borrowed from other languages. Words like ice cream, hot dog, football, all these important words, you know. Computer, gigabyte. And then we have a third alphabet, which is called kanji. And kanji literally means Chinese characters. They're honest. They got them from China. And there's about 1,850 of those that are the basic level considered necessary for literacy in Japan. Now the kanji, the Chinese characters, these are pictograms. They're not phonetic like the hiragana and the katakana, but they're pictograms, and one picture contains an idea or an arrangement of ideas. And these kanji, they've borrowed from the Chinese because the Japanese ancestors were Chinese. And so the Japanese ancestors, and going back further, the Chinese ancestors, they recorded messages in these kanji. Now, when these pictograms were developed, the focus was not to write sentences and paragraphs. The concept is a pictogram is developed to record an entire message in one symbol. And it linguistically, in linguistic development, it's a later addition to line up the pictograms into words and sentences and paragraphs. So if we want to understand the original thoughts and intents of the designers of the pictograms, we need to actually analyse them as individual letters on their own. And that's what we're about to do, coming. The first example that I'd like to give you is the character for God. You can all read that, can't you? This character for God has two elements. The left element, you can see there's a clear split down the middle there. The left element means to reveal. The right element means to speak. Now, the person that developed the character or the kanji for God said to himself, what can I write down that will convey the most simple and purest concept of God? And the answer he came up with is someone who reveals things by speaking. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 3. And God said, let there be light. He spoke, and there was light. You see, the very most fundamental, the very beginning of the explanation of God in the scriptures is just that. He spoke and the worlds came into existence. And the kanji record that perfectly. He spoke and revealed the worlds. Isn't that fabulous? Tsukuru. The second one I'd like to show you this evening is the kanji for create. Linguists tell us that in Chinese thinking, this little flick here talks about life. And then to the right of that, we have a plus. This plus is the character for the ground. So the beginning of the explanation here is that life came from the ground. Ever seen that before anywhere? And then it had a mouth. That's a mouth. So this life that came from the ground and had a mouth, that portion of the character means to speak. Life came from the ground and straight away it had a mouth and it could speak. And then on the left of the character we have here a road. So life came from the ground, it had a mouth, it could speak and it could walk along a road from day one. And that's creation. The person that wanted to convey the meaning to create basically gave us the account of Genesis chapter 2 all in one picture. We didn't have life evolving through a whole lot of stages and finally it was able to do this and that. From the very beginning, the created life, which came from the earth, was intelligent and able to speak. It was nimble and able to walk. Nishi. This is the character for west. Now, across the top here we have the number one. The first three numbers in Japanese are extremely easy to understand. One single line is the number one. Two horizontal lines is the number two. Anyone want to guess what the number for three is? Top of the class. Three. Well, anyway, we're back on number one at the moment. Now, we have the number one, then these two lines coming through here, they call the legs of a man. So you could say we have one man. And then this one man is in his own little country. One man in a country. Remember when Adam and Eve were expelled from the Garden of Eden, they went east to the land of Nod, did they not? And when you've gone east, you look back to the west and you see the land or the country where there was just one man, the Garden of Eden. So if we want to define west, we define it as looking back to the land, the country where there was just one man. Moto. Hitsuyo. Yo. Now you'll notice this character. Up the top there, we've got a stylized version of West. That's that one man in the country. Now, underneath that, we have a woman. When there was just one man in the country, the thing that he needed was a woman. This is the kanji for needing, necessity. God said it's not good for a man to be alone. He needs a woman. The very, very first time necessity was felt in the history of the earth was when there was just one man alone in a garden and he needed a woman. Moto. So now, you should be able to work this one out. What have we got at the top there? Number two. And what have we got underneath? People's legs. Two people. This is the character for the origin. The origin of what? What the scriptures tell us is the origin of the human race. Two people. We could have put three or four or a million if we wanted, but God says no. The creator of this character said no, two people. That's the origin comes in. And then we take that same character and we put a little roof over the top of it, like this. There's the original one. And there it is with a roof over the top. Once we've got these two people in a house with a roof over the top, we have the character for completion. God said, it's finished. I've completed my creation. Sono. Now this one, we have the country here on the outside. Does anyone remember what this plus on the one was? The ground, yeah. We've got the ground. And then we have here a mouth. Now we have something interesting under here. This stroke and this stroke together mean a person. But interestingly enough, this one here and this one is another person turned on their side. And if you look at the balance of the character, this second person is coming out of around about rib height from the first person. Second person's coming out of the side of the first person. So we have the ground, we have the mouth of this people, we have the second person coming out of the side of this person, we have them all in one little country. That's the character for a garden. Now, wouldn't you, if you were designing a character for a garden, have something about trees and flowers? But to the creator of the character for a garden, there was something far more important than trees and flowers. That was when there was two people, one taken from another, the people that came from the earth. Sarut. Now here we've got a very similar thing. We've got the ground, we've got the mouth, we've got that person and the other one coming out of their side again. But on the left here, this bit here, means a wild animal. So we have a wild animal that's just like these two people taken from the earth. Anyone have a guess what animal this might be? No, not a tiger, not a serpent, no, help us out, Felicia, this is a monkey. A monkey is a wild animal made in the likeness of these two people that had mouths and could talk that were taken from the earth. It's evolution in reverse. The monkey's like the man. Kinjiru. And then the Genesis account progresses further along. This character here, this portion here on the top left corner, is a tree. Anyone tell me what this is? It's very obvious. It's another tree. So we have here two trees. Now, the bottom half of the kanji is a variation of the one we saw in the very first kanji, which means to reveal. So we have something here being revealed at the place where there are two trees. Now, thinking through the Genesis account, where do we first come across two trees? In the center of the Garden of Eden, of course. There was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and right beside it was the tree of life. Of the tree of life thou mayest freely eat, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was forbidden. So we've got two trees, and there's been something revealed about these trees. This character is the character to forbid or to taboo something. Could it be just pure coincidence that we've got two trees right there in Revelation? I think not. There's too many of these to be just coincidence. The designers of these knew what was going on. Fune. This is the character for a boat. But in Japanese, we have two characters that both mean boat. You'll see that this one on the left, which is a standalone character, is exactly the same as the left-hand half of the second character. Now, the distinction then comes with this element. This Chinese moustache-looking thing, that's the number 8. Not 8 strokes, but that's just the rule. That's the number 8. And that's our faithful mouth again, or person. This character on the right, we have the boat with 8 mouths. Anyone think of any boats that had 8 people on them? Noah's Ark, right? Now, the interesting thing is you ask the Japanese, what are the difference between these two characters? They say, well, this one is a small boat. This one is a big boat. But stop for a minute and think through the logic of it. Who on earth would define a big boat as having a capacity of 8? They have a character for 10,000. But yet the biggest boat ever recorded in history was built for just 8 human passengers. And the designer of this kanji wanted to use that concept to define a big boat for us. Paul. Paul. Above it and not tall. Okay, this one we have here on the left. Anyone remember what that was? The ground, the earth. Remember that plus with the line? It's just been tipped a little sideways there. They're allowed to stylize. Up the top here we have grass. Now, does anyone remember what this triangle here, this two-stroke triangle was? It was another person. Horizontal line is the number, and this square is a mouth. Okay. So when people had one mouth, they took grass and made bricks. The Old Testament bricks, like in Egypt, were made from straw. They took the earth and made mortar. What did they build? You'll never guess what this character is. It's the character for a tower. The person that built, that designed the character for a tower, he just put the whole of Genesis chapter 11 there all in one symbol. That's what I call pretty amazing. I'm not comparing, but the Lord gave us about half a chapter with all the details. We can do it in just one little picture here. Kami-sama-no-sama. Okay, this character on the left here, we have a tree. Do we not? At the top of the right, we have... Does anyone know what this one is? We haven't seen it yet. The character for a sheep or a lamb. And then this is a contraction of the character for eternity. We have a man on a tree. We have a tree, which is, if you break it down, there's a man and a cross there right through the middle. We have a man on a tree, the Lamb of God, who purchased eternity for us, eternal life for us. This whole character means the exalted one. Is that not the plan of the exalted one? To come and to be the Lamb of God, a man on a tree, dying to produce eternal life. Say, you know, Git. This one's probably my favourite. Here we have a lamb again. We saw him before. His tail's been chopped off, but that's okay. You're allowed to modify slightly. We have a lamb on top. The bottom half is the character for me. I. We have the Lamb of God on top of me, covering me, as it were. This is the character for righteousness. It's not a monkey. It's not a horse or a dog. It's the Lamb of God and me. But this character for me can be split up into two. The left-hand half is a hand. The right-hand half is a spear. I don't know if this is coincidence or not, but the very last thing that happened to the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, they took a spear and they lanced it into his side. And that's there as well, isn't it? The hand and the spear all through the side of the Lamb of God so that he could provide righteousness for me. One last one, Gise. This is the character for a sacrifice. This is a much more complex one. But there's righteousness that we just looked at right there. On the left here, we have a cow. Another acceptable sacrifice in the Old Testament. And the cow is actually over here as well in the second one. And here, we have the character for life. There's that flick. That's an abbreviation of all this, I guess. So we have the cow as a sacrifice of righteousness and the cow that gives life. And it's a sacrifice. Wouldn't you normally include death in a sacrifice? Yet the designers of this character associated sacrifice and life. You see, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. There is no life. Paul says they knew God, but they glorified him not as God. They departed and they became foolish. If what Paul said is true, and if the Genesis account of the history of man is true, then there should be evidence in the language or the culture of any people group across the world that gives testimony to that fact. The language and the culture of Japan give very clear testimony that they once knew God. Our job is to bring them back to that realization of the truth of the Word of God. Your job is to stand with us as we go.